work. I'd like to ask you a question to start with. Which do you think would be easier to discern or detect, the difference between 1 ounce or 1.25 ounces or 1 pound and 1.25 pounds? Which would you guess? Is it easier to tell that this weighs 1/4 ounce more or that this weighs 1/4 pound more?
1/4 pound.
Okay. Well, here's what Dr. Richard Swenson says. Dr. Swenson says that we can tell the difference between a letter weighing 1/4 ounce and weighing 1.5 ounces easier than we can. But we can't tell the difference between a bowling ball weighing 10 pounds and a bowling ball weighing 10.25 pounds. The difference before we can detect that needs to be 2% in weight. Now, Dr. Swenson received, he's an MD, plus he has a PhD in physics. He's a Phi Beta Kappa guy because I thought the heavier the weight, the easier it would be determined. That was my guess. And until I looked, so I was a little surprised. I wanted to say, okay, you really have credentials to say this? And yeah, he really does. He graduated from the University of Illinois Medical School in 74. He spent 5 years in private practice. He was an associate clinical professor with the University of Wisconsin Medical School System, taught for 15 years. He's now a full-time futurist. He's a physician researcher, author, educator. I think he's written 7 or 8 books. So the guy obviously, his credentials are pretty good, so I will accept, without trying to compare the two, whether he's right or wrong, I'm going to accept, okay, that he knew what he was talking about. Now, when I look at that and I think about that, it says to me that when you're looking at discernment, it's probably not too hard to tell between, you know, something that's good and bad. Weight's pretty different. Okay? But the scripture asks us to get beyond deciding what's good and what's bad. Obviously, that has to be learned. Because we don't start off that way, or at least I didn't. Some things, yes, but only because my parents had taught me that some things were wrong, some things were right. Other things, it took some renewing of the mind through the scripture to learn to understand, and oh, this is wrong, and you didn't understand that. But it didn't take a whole ton of time as a believer being able to determine, okay, from God's perspective, you know, I know that's wrong. And from His perspective, I know that's right. But He wants us to be able to grow beyond wrong and right. We need to have the kind of discernment, okay, that's good, it is, but that's actually better. And what I want you to learn to choose is what's best in every circumstance. And the professor's illustration said this to me: life's weightier issues, the heavier the issue it gets, the more difficult it can be discern or figure out, well, what is best here or what is better? And this is the reason why, because it is true. The more difficult the decision gets, the more difficult it is to decide what is best. This is why, as we have seen, it is imperative, first of all, from Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, I'm going to be most of the morning, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, this is why it's necessary for believers to have knowledge, or specifically for us to have epinosis, which we have defined as being as complete a knowledge, as complete a knowledge of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has revealed of Himself that we can apprehend at a given time. And that's supposed to increase and increase and increase. You know, you can only learn so much at the beginning, and you continue to build and you add to that. So, again, as complete a knowledge as God has revealed about Himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can comprehend at this present time by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, one, it's factual. We're able to determine this is factual, it's true, and it's practical. Epignosis is practical knowledge in the sense that we can apply it. We can put it to use in our relationship with God, and we can put it to use in our relationship with people. Judgment is the other thing that is required. We're not going to be able to go to take one of those three doors and pick that's best unless we first have epignosis and then that we have eisthesis. Both of these are requirements according to Philippians 1:9. And eisthesis, we took a look at and said, that is correct, clear understanding of the Scriptures and some of the spiritually difficult things that are in Scriptures. We're supposed to get to the point that we can say, yes, according to the Scripture, this is right, this is wrong, and according to the Scripture, yeah, that's good, but this is better. Yeah, according to the Scripture, that's best. That's best. And we're supposed to be able to do that. And also, and if we ever live in a day and age, I think we need this far more than the Philippian church because of the information age we live in. But so that we also, as you have all of these issues that are going on today round about us and which are in a great state of flux, that we can really give input that is factual, that is true in accordance with God's Word, which the world may or may not accept. That doesn't matter. Our job is to be able to set forth to the environment we live in that, you know what, to be a billionaire really is not morally evil. Now, we have politicians who today are telling us that it's morally evil for one person to be a billionaire and for other people to live in abject poverty. That's morally evil. Now, I can go very quickly discern from the Word of God, no, that's not morally, assuming, working on the assumption the person did nothing illegal, nothing contrary to the Scripture, to gain their billion-dollar status. And I'll use Bill Gates, he's that plus. He did nothing illegal that I know of. He did nothing contrary to the Scripture that I know of to obtain his wealth. And it's not immoral. I know it's not. If it's immoral for a person to be a billionaire, we have lost a sinless Savior and we have lost a holy God. Because what does the Scripture say about that? There's a passage immediately, the minute I heard Ms. Cortez say that, my mind said, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. The reason it's wrong is because the Scripture says, I make it the rich rich and the poor poor. God declares sovereignty in that area. It cannot be morally wrong. But you and I, yes, I don't think most of us will live long enough to see this. But coming in our country, and with our children not having solid biblical information, nor do I think they're really being taught well to think critically, even through school, they're being indoctrinated, and indoctrination doesn't teach you to think critically. We will come, I believe, probably within the next 30 years, this issue of some people having a lot of money and other people having none, that will become the real moral set of values from a large chunk of the people in this country. And they will seek to do something about it. What they will seek to do is the handful of the elite on top who think they know much more than the masses will seek to take that and redistribute it. That's morally wrong. That's morally wrong. So, but we have to have the discernment. We have to be able to do, as we saw last week, dokimazo. Now, again, what I did with what she did, it didn't take but seconds to put that in the crucible and to analyze what she said. And what I used to analyze it with was the knowledge I had of the Scripture. All you had to do is look at Jesus' life, which she likes to point to. How many people did Jesus confiscate money from? There's only one person that he said, that I know of, that he said, dispose of your wealth and come follow me. And he did it, that rich young, we call him ruler, but that rich young man, because that man could not see himself rightly in accordance with the Word of God. In fact, he was filled with pride that he could not see, and Jesus wanted him to see the reality of the truth. So he told him, give what you have to the poor, come follow me. We have to be able to carefully analyze what somebody says, dissect, and that's my favorite word in my mind for dokimazo. I don't translate it that way, but that's what I'm thinking about. Okay, I got to dokimazo this. I got to take this whole thing apart, pull it all apart, then put it back together, so I can critically think through what is being said. And we're told to do this, by the way, just this one passage. All things, dokimazo. No, I did reverse the order, because that's the order in 1 Thessalonians. All things is first. So that means everything that kind of hits to us, that comes across us, we are to be able to dokimazo. And most of these things to do, relatively quickly. This should not be a long process. And in the context, obviously, what he is looking at is things that are good. Here is over against things that are evil, even the appearance of evil. And I can see why he would go no further than saying good and evil at this point. Because the believers he's stressing are babies. The Thessalonican church, just basically born, as Paul writes his first letter to them. Now, I'm not going to ask a baby believer to be able to dissect, determine and decide and do what is the very best from a series of good choices. That's too much. You don't lay that on a baby. And he didn't lay that on them. But the purpose, and again, as we watch, the culture I live in that I see tells me, boy, this is really needed. We truly need to do this. Because as we watch our culture, it's going to continue to shift. It's going to continue to change. You have a whole group of people that basically I totally disagree with on most everything, talking about their values. And I disagree with almost all their values. So I don't think it's, from my perspective, when I look at a value, I don't see how you could say taking a life of an unborn child, that's a good value. I can't. But we have a large chunk of our world says, yes, that's a good value. I don't understand how we can say that it's a good value that we no longer use personal pronouns to refer to individuals. How can we do away, how is it a good value to say that when someone has been created in God's image and that someone happens to be a male or that someone happens to be a female, how can we say it's a good value to support them changing how God had created them? I don't understand. See, to me, that's not a good value. But in the values of our society today, that's good. We do live in the day when men call evil good and good evil. And it's important that believers be able to determine, to dokimazo, this is necessary so that we can glorify God. Because we glorify God in part by making right decisions, decisions that are according to His Word, and then by responding, reacting, doing according to what the Word says. That's what we're supposed to do. And all of this is a readout from one of the aspects of what I call zeal that's a real deal, or biblical zeal. This study that I've been looking at, and this is by far the one quintillionth time, surely, that I must have said this, that one of the primary differences between human emotional enthusiasm and zeal is that human emotional enthusiasm glorifies the zealot. And again, you look at some of the things that the people are so zealous about today. Who gets glorified with all this zeal we have? We're becoming tribal. That's scary. We really are. we as a people are becoming tribal, really not any different than, stick me any place in the Middle East, it doesn't matter. Stick me in Syria, okay? It's tribal. It's tribal. You have different religious sects, Shiites, Sunnis, they break off. They're tribes. I mean, true tribes. You have different brands of Christianity. They're true tribes. And they function tribally. That's why the morons that sent us in, you talk about somebody gets angry. I don't think too long because I really get angry. I like W as a person. In my lifetime, the single worst decision I watch a president make was for George W. Bush to send our kids into Iraq, thinking you're going to superimpose democracy on tribal people. That's stupid. And the people who are supposed to have the education and the understanding of the Middle East could advise him to do that is just moronic to me. You cannot superimpose democracy on tribal people. You can't do that. We are becoming tribal. We have the women's tribe. That's a tribe. And we have people of color. That's a tribe. And then we have transgenders. That's a tribe. Or you have the LGBT community, put them all together. That's a tribe. That is what we are becoming. We are becoming tribal people. And as you watch the people in these various tribes going about promoting whatever it is they're promoting, look who gets glorified in their great zeal for whatever. Not God. The person. It is the person. Whereas biblical zeal, on the other hand, it always glorifies God. Always. Not the tribe, not the leader of the tribe, only God. And this is where I am, and I'm going to find some way to just quickly finish this. I could probably teach this. It looks like I've got enough. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to summarize some things. I got enough notes probably to teach another year. I had no idea when I started digging this apart what I was going to find. But as we look at David's zeal for the building of the temple, and he had a reason for building the temple. He wanted to glorify God. That was it. It was not for the fame of David. It was to spread the fame of the name of the Lord God. And it was to make sure that we continued to perpetuate the proper worship of God. Because proper worship of God wasn't going on in Israel. It wasn't being carried out at the right place by the people of Israel at that time. It had become a perfunctory religious system of performance apart from the Spirit of God who had departed long ago. And David wanted to have proper worship, public worship, open worship of God that truly glorified God. And that was his design behind the temple. And so he worked to see the temple was built. And you and I were the temple of God. And what that thought process is, okay, then how, since if we think we're going to go by these buildings and these buildings are going to really glorify God, no. It's the people inside the building that come out of the building that may or may not glorify God. How do we do that? How is it that believers who are, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, the temple of God, how can we spread the fame of the name of the Lord? The second way, to bear much fruit. And that's John 15, 1 through 8, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9, 10. And I'm looking at Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Been going through this kind of slowly, looking at Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. This prayer reveals straightforwardly that fruit, a particular kind of fruit that we'll get to, that particular kind of fruit in the believer's life glorifies God. So, okay, knowing that as a temple of God, this is what I'm supposed to do, is to glorify God, then I want to know how to do that, and if this particular kind of fruit does it, what do I need to do in order to have this kind of fruit? And we've already seen one is to abide in Christ. And here, in Philippians 1:9, I've broken it down in kind of three big parts. The content of Paul's prayer is given in verse 9. And by content, I mean this is what he said to God in prayer. When his quiet time and he thought about the Philippians, this is one of the things that he prayed for God. And this I pray. I'm asking the Lord that your love may continue to abound yet more and more. They had love, and he wanted that love before God. He petitioned the Lord, please, Lord, do that which will promote the continued growth of the love of the believers at Philippi. And he wasn't looking at modern sentimental feeling when he used that word love, because the next two words he says, here, I got two specific areas. Not just love in general. I want their love to grow in the sphere of epinosis, in knowledge. I want their love to grow in the sphere as complete knowledge, Father, as you reveal about yourself, about Jesus. If these people right now can comprehend that they'll know is true, that is factual, that they'll be able to apply in the relationship with you and the relationship with other people and in eisthesis, in judgment. Help them, Father, their love to grow. And it's interesting, love to grow in these areas, because it's going to be love that needs to be expressed. But love needs to be expressed, knowledge and judgment, with knowledge and discernment. Philippians 1:9. Now, we started last Sunday looking at the purposes of the prayer. And I know what he's praying, and here's the purposes. This is the end goal that Paul sees. This is what he hopes will come about, this infinitive purpose. That purpose, ye may dokimazo, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may dissect, that you may determine, that you may decide things that are excellent, or some of the texts say things that are best. That's purpose one. Purpose two, that ye may be sincere and without offense, and he plugs that into a time parameter, until the day of Christ. So purpose number one, dokimazo, we did last Sunday. Dissect. Take apart. Carefully analyze. Discern, decide, and determine. And I would probably use, if I was in the single translation, I would use the one word determine in Philippians 1:10. With the understanding that I understand that determining only comes after dissecting. It takes time, whatever time I need, to be sure I've done a critical analyzation of something. By critical, I don't mean criticizing. I mean what the word originally meant. By careful delineation, careful analyzing. I call this 3D discernment, because it's put it in 3Ds. Okay, he wants us to dissect, he wants us to determine, and then he wants us to do. That is what you and I should, at this point in our life as believers, we certainly should be to this place. That ye may approve, and there is again dokimazo, that you may decide, determine, and do, choose to do things that are excellent, things that are best. And that's the only word I'm going to look at this morning. Things that are excellent, things that are best. That is the word diaphoreo. Now, I'm going to give you its literal meaning and show it to you for a reason. I would not translate it literally here. But my understanding of diaphoreo in this context is, even though I'm going to get a different translation, in my mind, what diaphoreo literally means, that is a part of what happens even in the figurative sense of the word. Literally, as you can see, the word means to carry through. Phoreo, to pick up, to bear, to carry. Preposition dia on the front means through. It's our word diameter comes out of dia. So to literally to carry something through. Here's Matthew 11:16, Acts 13:49, and 27:27. And here's the passage in Matthew. I put Matthew up there. It's Mark. But here's the passage. So you can see this is what the word means. King James translates it: I would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through. Should carry through the temple. The word should carry through is diaphorao. So that needs to be in our understanding. When we're talking about something that's going to be excellent or the best, whatever that thing may be, it is going to carry through. Just keep it's going to carry through in mind, and we'll see where it carries through to, and why it is so important that we're able to do this. Okay. Figuratively, diaphoreo literally means carry through, but figuratively, the word denotes things that are vital. I've got to be able to choose things that are vital and make a real difference. That's why they're the best. Here I'm stuck, or not stuck, but here I'm as a believer, I'm placed in a situation where it is necessary, after dokimazo, after some careful, critical analyzation of all the data, facts, material before me, that I need to be able to make a decision to say, this is the most vital thing to do in this situation. This is the thing that will make the most difference. That's what we're being asked to do. And when I looked at that, I said, you know, Lord, that's asking a lot. I mean, that's exactly what I said. I said, wow, that's asking a lot. This is a lot more difficult than just discerning between good and evil. I have to be able, or you're telling me, I am to be able to look at things, and as I look at these things from a biblical perspective, what is the most vital thing to do here? What is the thing that will make the greatest difference? And that's the one I'm to put my voice behind, my efforts behind. And this is why that it is absolutely critical for our love for God. And we went back up to verse 9, I did this. It said it was love for God and love for others. It is critical that love for God and love for others continues to grow in the sphere of knowledge. It has to continually grow in clearly, correctly understanding the Scriptures. Because if it doesn't, I am not going to be able, in my relationship with God or in my relationship with others, choose what is the most vital thing I have to do at this particular juncture in my relationship with God. Or what is the thing that I have to do that can make the greatest difference in my relationship with God and or other people. That's the issue that we're looking at. And I don't know about you, but I've been confronted on more than one occasion on some very difficult decisions about what is the best thing, what is the most vital thing I can do, Lord? What is the thing that will make the greatest difference in my relationship with you? And then I have to decide that. You have to choose that. And to do that, you need knowledge. To do that, you need to have eisthesis, a clear understanding of the Scripture, a correct understanding of the Scripture that you can apply. You see, the Scriptures work under the assumption that we're supposed to know. And again, most people will all, I know how most believers do it. I can't find any place in the New Testament that tells me it's a valid way to do it. I've done it. And that is set up parameters and say, okay, if I'm to do this, then I want this to happen, God. Okay, or that to happen. And then I'll know. Well, that's not how we're supposed to know. I'm supposed to be able to have grown enough in my epinosis and in my eisthesis so that I can, for a surety, know. there's something I want you to see about this. The things that are most vital will make a real difference. The dia phareo, and I'll show you some passages where you can see these in the new scripture. I want you to see first that they're very directly connected to love, right? That your love might grow so that, okay? This is the purpose of having love grow in these two areas. So that I can find out what's most vital, determine what's most vital, will make a real difference in my love relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's on me. That's on me. But love doesn't just go in that context toward God. We said that love in Philippians 1:9 was love toward God, love toward others. Therefore, and there's passages, if you want to see passages from whence that comes, there's a group of them. But the love also is toward others. And in the same thing, I have to be able, in my relationship with others, and specifically with believers. And again, there's a group of passages that talk about our love relationship with believers. If I'm confronted or involved in, I am involved with believers, and so are you. And I have a responsibility to try and be able to discern in any given situation what is the best thing. And by best thing, let me define it. What is the most vital thing that will make a real difference in that believer's relationship with other believers, that believer's relationship with God? That's what we're supposed to be able to do and be able to help others do. If we could actually grow to this, I could put the whole psychology business out of business. Good. This is what we're supposed to do. And the love relationship also goes another direction with other people who are not believers. So I need in my relationship with unbelievers, again, there's a group of passages. I need in my relationship with unbelievers to be able to determine given situations. Okay, what's the best thing for me to do right now in my relationship with that unbeliever? I told you about a friend of mine, a good friend, and has some wisdom and discernment. My friend, a couple that's moved into the neighborhood that he and his wife live in. They're relatively close. They are two females who live together in a homosexual relationship. Now, my friend is to love them. That is his responsibility. Okay? And that's my responsibility too. God's response, mine's to love, God's to judge right now. Okay? My responsibility is to love them. So what can I do that will make a real difference in their relationship with God? That's my goal. And I have to determine. In this case, I don't have to, but my friend's going to determine at some point. We've talked a little bit on how he's approaching it, and I certainly understand how he's approaching it. He didn't rush down and nail a thesis on their door saying, "You are sinners." He didn't do that. He didn't put another, "You're an abomination unto God." He didn't do that. Because he's got a goal that he thinks if I do some things, perhaps I get a chance to express the love relationship that's in their best interest. And each one has to determine that. All of us. When you begin to think about the relationships we have in the world, relationship with believers, relationships with unbelievers, our own relationship with God, and then God calls upon us in all of these relationships, all of them, that we are supposed to be able to determine what are the things that will make a real difference. A real difference. Now and in light of eternity. That's ours. And we are, without excuse, why we can't. I think this fits. This whole picture fits here. And I think this whole prayer that starts has to do with a relationship between two believers at Philippi. This prayer just didn't occur in some sort of empty vacuum. There was something happening at the church of Philippi that caused Paul to say, Lord, these believers, their love needs to grow in true epinosis, and it needs to grow in true eisthesis. This has to happen. And I think the love he's talking about is love between believers, which will then make a difference between this relationship here, between believer and God. If I'm in a hate relationship with my brother, Mark, then there is not going to be a right relationship between Carl and God. And 1 John's clear about those things. That can't happen. So here's where I think this thing roots from, and I'm doing this to show you that we're talking about relationship. This, what we're looking about in Philippians, it comes to this fruit, is going to be played out in the area of believer relationships with believers, believer relationships with unbelievers, believer relationships with God. In this case, Paul says, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche. Notice a beseech before each one. And these are feminine names. These are two ladies. Okay? Two ladies. And here's the problem. And you go back to chapter 2, and you can also begin to see where he sets a basis for this problem. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. You have two ladies whose thinking was not on the same plane. In my own, since he talks nothing about sin in this case, what I really believe, reading between the lines, is that the disagreement between these two ladies was probably over something that was good versus something that was better, or something that was better versus something that was best. They could not come into agreement on some issue. There was some issue, whatever that issue might have been. Now, what I just told you is my opinion, reading things in between the lines. They just could not get to the same thinking on something. And they're supposed to. Believers should, on matters that matter, should be able to come to the same thinking because we have the same mind. It's the mind of Christ. Now, sometimes that takes a while, but you keep pouring over it until you get there. Now, it must have been the problem must have been pretty large. He mentioned people's names. But he had two specific women, and I entreat thee also true yoke fellow. The word yoke fellow, three things. One, yoke fellow is in Greek is in the vocative voice. Now, what's that? That is the voice of address. That means you are speaking specifically to someone. Yoke fellow is also singular, and it's masculine. It is probably the name. He's probably addressing the name of the pastor, teacher of the church, of the primary altar. The situation between these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, had become such that Paul says, look, yoke fellow, that's your name. You need to help these women. Okay? You need to get involved in whatever this problem is, which he does not mention, which is why I don't think it's doctrinal, because he would have. If this would have been a doctrinal issue, Paul would not have let that slide. This was a personal issue. And again, I don't know what it was. But I do know if it doesn't get solved, because I've watched this happen, and this was just awful. If it does not get solved, that's going to be there's going to be an Euodia camp, and there's going to be a Syntyche camp, and pretty soon we're going to have a split in the church. I watched a good Bible teaching church split. Do you know what they split over? Whether to buy a Baldwin piano or a Yamaha piano. Wow. A third of the church walked away from solid teaching, and I mean good teaching, No, I quietly listened to the debates, and I understood where both sides were coming from. The Yamaha piano was the lesser expensive of the piano. Eh? And the church has a budget to live inside, but now we're going back, way back, early 70s, but it wasn't American made. And there were people, and some people that had fought in World War II, that had been in the Pacific Theater, people who had lost loved ones, people who had lost dear friends, in that war with Japan. I didn't think that one is not right. We're dishonoring. It's kind of one of the things that were said. And we're taking jobs away from Americans. That pianos were made here. So you had this dispute, nothing to do with doctrine. Not one single thing. But the epinosis and the eistasis that was needed to express the love between the two different parties wasn't there. So the Yamaha camp, they won. So that meant the Baldwin camp, a third of them left. Horrible. Horrible. That should never happen in a church where people are being taught the truth of the Word of God. So those folks could have used some help. Help those women. And notice, who labored with me in the gospel? These ladies worked. These ladies were involved in the active promulgation, supporting Paul in whatever way they could, in trying to spread the gospel. With Clement also. They helped him. This is why I think the dispute between them was over something good, better, or best. That's what I really think. They had some idea, some way to help spread the gospel or to help Clement or with other fellow workers. Were involved with helping, and they had different ideas how we should do it. And one idea was probably better than the other. And so Yokefellow was supposed to get in there and help them determine that. But if the church, if their love had grown far enough in knowledge, if it expanded far enough in eistasis, judgment, discernment, they wouldn't have needed any help. They would have been able to determine and resolve the problem. So that's why I think you see this here. Now I'm going to show you clearly that the word diaphoreo, remember, to carry through, it's going to carry through somewhere, that the word diaphoreo, it does denote things that are vital. And I mean the most vital things that are needed. And things that will make a real difference, okay? Is that you have to make discernments and choices about, and therefore are the best one you can make, and it can be a myriad of areas. But that the word diaphoreo may be used to convey things that are vital, and I could translate the word vital, would have no difficulty with translating it that way, even in the passage of Philippians. Or, you again, you know, I have to use two words if I want to go beyond vital. But here's an example, just one passage. Romans 2:18. It's going to use diaphoreo, same word that we find in Philippians, translated excellent, and I think King James stays with that translation. I think it's what they do. But if thou, I'm going back to verse 17 so you get context. But if thou, who are called a Jew, restest, the word restest, it means to trust something. That's the sense of the word here. To rely on. If you depend on the law and makest thy boast of God, then verse 18, and knowest his will and approvest, and there's dokimazo. This is the exact same construction that we have in Philippians. Identical. And you dokimazo things that are more excellent. Excellent is the word diaphoreo. I think the New American Standard uses essential in this passage. Well, that's a good single translation too. You know things that are essential. How do you know things that are essential? being instructed out of the law. Now, here's why I say these things, I call them the most vital, or New American Standard people, I think that's who I got essential from. Let me go down a couple more verses. Look at verse 19 with me, and 20. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge. The word form probably is not the best translation. Embodiment. You have, not just form, you have the embodiment of knowledge. Where do you have that in? The scripture. You have the embodiment, the morphosis of knowledge and truth, notice he tells us, in the law. The law is not just a form. It's not like there's other forms. It is the embodiment of what is knowledge and truth. Verse 21 and 22. Thou therefore who teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preaches or proclaims a man should not steal. Do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, I want you to look at the things he just stated here. Now, back up once, back up twice, and then I'm going to look at them. Essential. These are things that are essential in the law. These are things that the law considers vital. Now, what did he just give us? Put these up. Flip. Thou shalt not steal. Verse 21. That's an essential part of the Decalogue, isn't it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 22. That's an essential part of the Decalogue. And you shall not worship idols. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is what? An essential part of the Decalogue. The Decalogue makes up the things that are essential, the things that are vital in our relationship, and it's interesting, in our relationship with what? With God and with other people. So you're looking, when you look at something, it's diaphoreo that carries through, we're dealing with something that is vital, something that is essential. I've got to be able to discern, this is vital. This is vital. This is essential in a given situation. And I'm going to show you some other places from outside the scripture. The vocabulary of the Greek Testament by Moulton Milligan. In Moulton Milligan's vocabulary, a great deal of it is made up from the papyri. And I assume most of you, when I use papyri, I assume most of you know what I'm talking about. And the papyri is just, I don't know how many tons, because it's still never all been unscrambled, found in the late 1800s. It really was a trash pile. It was a dump. I mean, in the literal sense, just like we have dumps today. The dump from my house, you go out the beeline, up the way, and then you make another turn off east, and you can get out to the dump. Okay, I've been there. We've dumped mattresses and some things out there. That's what this is. It's a dump. And it's in a place, it was outside of a town called Oxyrhynchus. Oxyrhynchus, that's it. Sounds like an ox rink, yeah, and a skating rink. I remember how to pronounce the word. Oxyrhynchus was the town. And so that's the name of the papyri. And out of this enormous heap of trash, they discovered just tons of information about Koine Greek. And this is what gets so frustrating to me when you're trying to talk to people who think all the new translations are evil or of Satan and only the King James, that's it. King James is a great translation. Very good translation. But prior to the discovery of this huge trash pile and the work of one man, do you know what they used to call the Bible, the language the New Testament was written in? They had a name for it. It was called Holy Ghost Greek. The reason it was called Holy Ghost Greek, because they couldn't find parallels. It wasn't like classical Greek. Not at all. And so they couldn't find, they had classical Greek samples, but they didn't have Koine Greek, common Greek samples. And so the King James translators, bless their heart, it wasn't a problem for them. They didn't have the resources. You don't fault somebody for not having resources. They didn't have them. And so some of the words, they just guessed at. What's the one that gets me over and over in the New Testament? Romans, where sin should abound. What does it say? God forbid. That's it. Yeah, it translates God forbid. All these, you know, if you've got a King James, you'll see those. You know, he talks about if were sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Therefore, the logical conclusion is, if I want grace to abound even further, what should I do? Sin more. Okay. That is a logical conclusion. But our Bible says, God forbid. Well, that's not what it means. It means literally, that cannot come to be. It can't come to be from somebody who understands truth. And it's the person who's saying it's an appalling thought to the person. Well, why did King James use God forbid when you don't have the word God or forbid either one? Because they didn't know. Okay? They didn't know. But this papyri just unloaded all kinds of information to us about meaning of Greek words, because it was Koine Greek, just like the New Testament. So this is basically what Milton Milligan composes. There's a particular vocabulary. That's why it's not a lexicon. And here's what some things they learned about different Greek words in the papyri. He goes on to say, diaphoreo, that's our word translated best or excellent. It may be well to illustrate at length the varying shades of meaning which the common verb exhibits. So, it has more than one. And here is a translation. You can see the word was used in legal documents. The diaphoreo, here's another way to put it, the vital part of the proceedings and the judgment as follows. Does vital make sense in that context? Absolutely it makes sense. Here, the most important part of the proceedings and the judgment as follows, and he goes on to list, you know, these proceedings. This comes from a document from 299 AD. That's just the title of the document. So here, from the trash pile, I can see, okay, diaphoreo can mean vital, just like I think it means vital in Roman, or essential, most important. Here's another one. We set this passage where diaphoreo, Latin, translates interest. And by the way, some of the King James translation came from the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Greek, working backwards, because that's all they had to work with. But then he gives this papyri, and that's its name, and it's translated this way: the most vital interest of the treasury. And the word vital, diaphoreo. So that's not just things best, not just things excellent, things that are vital. Right? That's the sense of the word. And it carries a second. Diaphoreo can be used to convey the thought of difference. Difference. Things that are vital and make a difference. And I'll go right back to Milton Milligan. And he cites this translation, or this particular papyri, that has to do with some kind of suit that was calling about. And it says, he, I don't know who he is, he's just identified as he, on the end of the word diaphore, he has a difference with me, and he also has a difference with Paul. He has a difference, diaphorei. He has a difference with me, diaphorei. Okay, that's the word. It means to have a difference. So I got to choose things that are vital, things that make a difference. And I can show you the make a difference sense from the New Testament. Paul uses diaphoreo in context, and the King James translators understand this. They pick it up, and here's how they do it in Galatians 2:6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. Makes no difference. Paul is talking about James, Peter, some of the apostles from Jerusalem whom he met with. And he's not being derogatory toward them. He says, it doesn't make any difference to me, but God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, meaning they didn't add anything that I didn't know already, that had not already been taught by Jesus, about the gospel. Do not diaphoreo, make a difference. Diaphoreo denotes making a difference. This is where it gets hard. I've got to determine that which is going to make a difference. That's going to make a difference in the life of that believer, the life of that unbeliever, my relationship with God, their relationship with God. That's what you're being asked to decide. And that's why you need epinosis stasis. Here's a second place where he uses diaphoreo. Now I say that the heir, as long as his child, differeth, diaphoreo again, nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. There's no difference. No different. Well, here they're negating it. In Philippians, it's not being negated, so we are to do things that make a difference. Discernment can be a difficult thing. We are being called upon to determine what is vital. I lost a page of notes. What is vital? Don't need them. What is most, will make the most difference. When we determine what's vital and makes most difference, then we've got the best. That's what it takes to determine what is the best. This is why it is so critical for our love for God, our love for others, to continue growing in knowledge. If it doesn't, it's just going to be... You tell me you can figure out what things make the greatest difference for someone else apart from knowledge of the Word of God, or apart from the correct understanding of the Scriptures. How are we going to do that? It would be exceedingly arrogant of me or you or anyone else to tell someone, this is the very best thing you could do. Well, who do you think you are to tell me that's the very best thing for me to do? I'm not. And I certainly would not be able. But what I am saying to you is, based upon God's love for you, what he has revealed in his word about himself, his son, that is true, that is factual, that's practical, and understanding that clearly, this is what's best for you. This is what he says, not me. Not me. And again, can you see how you could just kind of make the whole field of psychology go away? If you could tell people in a given situation that this is what really is the very best thing for you, the thing that is the most vital. I don't even think I built the little guys up there that I wanted to. Here you go. I'm going to give you something. Here you got. I want to see. This is a situation that perhaps could happen in someone's life. And you can be on either side. This doesn't matter. You happen to go out for lunch one day. And while you're out for lunch, if you happen to be a female, you see your best friend's husband obviously flirting with another woman. That's what he's doing. You see that. Or flip it over, you know, if you happen to be a guy, you know, you see your husband's wife. They're obviously flirting with one another. Question. What do you do? You keep your mouth shut? Say nothing? Or? I mean, is that the thing that will make the greatest difference in your friend, the believer, whether it's he or she, is that the thing that will make the greatest difference in their relationship with God? Is that the thing that will make the greatest difference in their relationship with their spouse? For you just to keep your mouth shut and say nothing and let it go? Or do you decide, you know what? No, that's my best, that's my best friend's wife. Well, that's my best friend's husband. I'm going to let them know what the heck is going on. I'm going to go tell Charlie I saw Jane flirting with this guy, trying to feed him food. He needs to know that. Hey, he's got a right to know that. And so you go tell him. And then that blows up the marriage. What do you do? See, these are real life kind of situations that we might find ourselves in at some point. So what do you do? Well, I don't accept either one of those alternatives. Okay, neither one of them. I would do something different. I would, if it was the girl, if it was the woman, the very next time I was able to see her alone, out with her husband, I would confront her. And I would tell her, this is what I saw. I saw you. I mean, you were obviously flirting with this guy on this day. You're married. You're a believer. You have to know. You surely know that that is not right and what that will lead to. Now, here's all I'm going to do. And again, assuming there's no other issues. Or she starts, well, I got problems with my husband. He doesn't pay any attention to me anymore. He just goes off to work. He comes home, you know, gets his flops on the couch, does nothing but watch TV, goes to sleep, gets... Have you told your husband that? That's my first question. Have you talked to your husband about your problems? No. Well, then I'm going to suggest you do that first. And then maybe you and your husband ought to seek out a pastor in the church, one of the elders in the church. If you have issues that you need to help, get somebody to help you resolve those issues. But if I see you doing that again, with anyone, yeah, I'm going to tell Charlie. Because I love you. Because I love you. These are kind of decisions we have to make. Let me give you one more. Now, this is a little more complex. But we should be able to think through these kind of things. This guy's got a younger sister. His younger sister's not a believer, by the way. But loves her dearly. She loves him. These two have had a great relationship from childhood all the way up to adulthood. You know, they're both now married and have families. And the brother finds out that he's got polycystic kidney disease. And that it's, you know, he has to have kidney transplant. He's not going to live with polycystic kidney disease. So they start looking for donors, and lo and behold, Sis is a perfect match. And she willingly volunteers. You know, her kid, the polycystic kidney disease is a hereditary disease. She didn't get the gene. Skipped her altogether. So she is a perfect, viable candidate and does a transplant, and things are great. See, they leave the hospital, they go back home. Sis goes back home to her two twin daughters. They're still toddlers. And brother goes back to his life, and things are great. And then brother is forced one day to make a choice. A really, really difficult choice. Now, he's got to decide whether he is going to save his unbelieving sister, who is drowning, or he can save a bottle in which is a formula for the cure of all forms of cancer. All of them. You can't get both. You can only save one of them. Now, which one do you choose? According to the National Cancer Institute, I mean, this is why. Okay? Again, am I going to see this decision? No. Anybody else? No. But we find complex decisions. This will just make you really have to think. That's why I want eisthesis, okay? I need it. Okay, if I'm in a situation like that or a similar tough situation, I have got to know. I have got to know from divine perspective what is the thing that will make the greatest difference, that will carry through. What's the thing that's most vital? Do I save my sister? Is that what I do? Do I decide that that's a good thing to do? Or is it best that I save the bottle with the cancer in it? Because I realize, according to the National Cancer Institute, there is something like 1,735,350 new cases of cancer in this country alone every year. No more. It gets wiped out. In the United States, 69,940 people, or 640 people, died from cancer. And I can stop that. I can stop that from happening. But let me take it a step further. The Lord tells you, if you save your sister, if you pull her out of the water, this whole incident is going to shake her life upside down. And she's going to believe the gospel. She gets pulled out of the water, she will be saved. She will become a believer. What do I do? I mean, do I just let her drown and her two twin daughters get, they don't have a mom, dad, her husband loves her dearly, loses a wife? Or do I let 69,640 people die? What do I do? The question is, what is DFRL? What is the most excellent thing? God expects us to know that. And if it's really DFRL, it's going to carry through, and where it carries through is into eternity. So the decision that I'm going to make, whether it's to save my sister, who will become a believer, or 69,640 people not dying, that decision will carry through all eternity. Now, I know what I would do. I've ran that through my grid too. I would save the sister. Well, why would you do that? Because this is going to carry through all the way through eternity. If I save my sister and she becomes a believer, she will glorify God for all of eternity. For all of eternity. You can cure cancer and people are still going to what? They're still going to die. They're still going to die. We're not going to stop death. I can't do that. That's not what's in my power. What's in my power is to stop what I'm given the opportunity to do is to see that someone is pulled from the flames, as James talks about, the fiery flames of hell, and is able to spend eternity glorifying God. My decision, right or wrong? I don't know. I just know that's a decision I would make based upon, I doubt there was any rejoicing in heaven, there was on earth, when Jonah came up with the cure for polio. It was Salt, yeah. Okay. Do you really think there was rejoicing in heaven that day? I don't. But I do know this. When one person is saved, one, there is rejoicing in heaven. So that was part of my criteria that I used in my mind. This, okay, is going to carry into eternity, and I know that that daughter will forever be able to glorify God. And I know that I'm not stopping people dying. But is it the right decision? You have to be able to run things through the network of the Scriptures. And all of this has to do with then bearing fruit of righteousness unto the praise and the glory of God. Not as easy as it looks, is it? Any questions?
Let's pray.